Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. At the beginning today, I shared those thoughts from the recent Creation Moments bulletin about the American pastor and the wonderful way God's providence superintended and took what was only going to be a very small gathering, and it exploded into everybody in the school being included there. And those sorts of things are encouraging, aren't they, when we learn about them. But it necessarily makes us ask the question, what happens when, at least from outward appearances, it seems like, if I can say it this way, God's busy with some other sector of the universe, and what's going on in my life seems to be going south pretty quickly. Thinking of terminology that we use in sports, our team's losing. What about that? Yeah, I was wondering how I would begin our time together today. By the way, we're studying the book of Philippians. Normally, I just launch and go right in it. It's going to be a little circuitous as I get back to it today. But as I was thinking how I would do this yesterday, and happened to click on a news site and saw an article that began this way: the Nazis took everything from her. She still forgave them. And the subtitle read, Corrie ten Boom and her family saved more than 800 Jewish refugees. The Nazis retaliated. A fellow named A.S. Peterson wrote this. I understand he's somewhat of a playwright in Nashville, just south of us. His brother is Andrew Peterson. Some of you have introduced me to that musician. And my understanding is both are believers. But this is what he writes. 80 years ago, a couple of middle-aged women and an elderly man altered the course of history. You know, when I was reading back through this morning, I was just thinking that wasn't in their minds at all. You know, as the Nazis invaded the Netherlands and were doing what they were doing, and they're saying, we're going to change the course of history. Not at all. And I'm just thinking of each of us here today, young, old, middle-aged, different occupations and so forth, and how God works in our lives, thinking of what Mordecai told his cousin Esther, Queen Esther, who knows that for such a time as this, God has brought you into the kingdom. And of course, we don't know, do we? Thankfully, God doesn't tell us. And so we need to be faithful where we are. But here they are, a couple of middle-aged women, an elderly man, and they altered the course of history. The Ten Booms, a humble family of watchmakers living just out of Amsterdam, boldly saved over 800 Jewish refugees during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands. The impact of their lives they saved is exponential and impossible to calculate. Isn't that a wonderful thought in and of itself? Sometimes we refer to things that happen as somebody dropping a pebble in a very still body of water and the ripples that go out from it. But while the lives they saved were exponential and impossible to calculate, the Ten Boom family paid the consequences. When they were discovered by the authorities, most of the family was sent to various prisons. Corrie and her sister Betsy went to Ravensbrück concentration camp over in eastern Germany. And when all had settled, at the end of the war, Corrie, single, middle-aged, grief-stricken, and traumatized, I don't think any of us can even begin to comprehend the trauma that those people experienced. Found that she had lost nearly everyone close to her. By the way, again, thinking of the providence of God, do you remember why it was that Corey did not herself die in Ravensbrück concentration camp? You remember the history of that? This is how she survived. And this is how it's quoted. A clerical error. Somebody made a mistake. Okay, you're released now. But it's what she did with that momental loss that continues to make her story resonate today. She didn't just pick up the pieces of her previous life and move on. That's, I think, what most of us would have tried to do. What she'd been through had fundamentally altered her calling in life, and she spent the rest of her years first building a rehabilitation center for women from concentration camps. If I'd even known that, I'd forgotten it. What I knew, and perhaps if you know of her, what you remember was the fact that the last 30 years of her life, she traveled around the world. In fact, she wrote a book called Tramp for the Lord. She just, wherever she could go and they would hear her story, she would tell it and talk not only about the experiences in those dark days, but about the aftermath. This writer goes on to say, she chose to forgive Nazis. She chose to love the people in front of her. Some of you have heard me share the story, or perhaps you even read after the war as she was making her way through Europe. It was just such a broken continent. And I think she was actually in Germany, and she had just shared her testimony at a church meeting. And afterwards, she's greeting people and exchanging, and she sees someone coming down the aisle, and she looks up to see who should she see but one of the former guards from Ravensbrück. Weird. I don't know where she had suffered, where her sister had died. And you understand, she's just been talking about the love of God and forgiveness and grace. And this guy comes up to her, big smile, oh, Frau Hedden, Ten Boom, it's so good to hear you talk of the grace of God and His forgiveness. And he's got his hand out to shake hers. And she said, I was frozen. My hands were at my side. And she said, at that moment, I had to make a choice. And she said it was as just an act of my will. There was no warm feelings inside coming out. As an act of my will, I raised my hand to his. She said, interestingly, as I started to do that and as I shook his hand, God just washed over her with grace. And what she was purposing to do to forgive him, God wonderfully added the feelings that all of us, I assume, want in those times, and she forgave him. The writer goes on, she chose to turn the ruin of war into a garden. And she spent the last 30 years of her life testifying to the light that the world cannot, not even Nazi death camps, extinguish. In a very real way, her decision to love her neighbor during the war, meaning the Jews, to love those neighbors, cost her everything she had and everyone she loved. But here we are, 2023, 80 years after the Ten Boom's heroic act of hospitality. And this writer says, look what she's given to the world. If you bring up the name Corrie Ten Boom today, you'd get probably two different reactions. Some people would just stare at you like, who are you talking about? I don't know that. But usually those who are on the other side would tell you, yes, I read about her. I think we have one of the books at least back in the library here. If not, you can get them easy enough, that that details that experience in their lives. There was a film that was made later, and people will tell you, when I read those things, when I saw those things, God did something to me, challenged me. And if the person you're talking about, this writer says, is 60 or older, they might have even met her somewhere along the line. Thousands consider her a mentor, a role model. Millions consider her book a story that changed their lives. And while the legacy of Corrie ten Boom is rightly told, don't miss this, in the continuing family trees of the thousands upon thousands of Jewish descendants of those she helped. Think about that. I didn't realize that it was 800 or so that they helped in that immediate context, but the ripple effect that goes out. Thousands upon thousands of Jews that she helped. That wider impact upon the culture around her also adds to the incalculable nature of the Ten Boom's effect on the world. She lived her life in such a way that her sole mission was to ensure, number one, that the world never forgot what the Nazis did. But secondly, that people knew that Christ, the Christ that she served, had brought her through the darkness for a reason. There's more to this article. By the way, that playwright did a play, apparently, about Corrie's life. It's been filmed. It's going to be out in August in select theaters. I'd like to see that myself. But he finishes this way. Corrie and Betsy and Casper and William ten Boom gave us a great story at great cost. We owe it to them to help the world remember it. Now, believe it or not, my goal today really is to get us over to Philippians and continue where we are here. But here we are in Matthew chapter 5. We've been doing a study in our Sunday school on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson is teaching that, and as we come to the final verses in this chapter, I need to ask a question that I think is going to help in the transition to where we're going. And here's the question: what is it that God wants to see accomplished in the life of all who are His children? What's the goal that God has established? And this is a universal goal now I'm talking about, not just some specific detail in your life or someone else's life. There's a universal goal He has for all who are His. And I suppose you can answer that from several different angles, but from whichever angle you take, you're going to come back ultimately to the same purpose. And I'm especially interested this morning to look again at what the Lord Jesus said as He was finishing what for us is chapter 5. At this point in the sermon. So if you would, look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now let's stop just for a moment. And I want, before I read this next, make this mental note. Why is it that God's people are to respond this way? And it's not limited just to this, but notice the Lord's answer, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. All right? For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do that? Verse 48, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, the question is, what is it that the Lord means for us to understand from what He's just said here in this first public sermon, especially verse 48? And I'll just say that for a number of years, I've understood what He means when He uses the word perfect. That means spiritually mature. And by the way, if that's your position today, I'm going to differ from that a little bit. If that's your position, we're not going to start a new church over this, but let's think together if we can. For example, William MacDonald, a good Scotsman, said it this way. What Jesus is meaning here is not sinless or flawless perfection. The previous verses explain that to be perfect means to love those who hate us, to pray for those who persecute us, to show kindness to both friend and foe. Perfection here is that spiritual maturity that enables a Christian to imitate God in dispensing blessings to everybody without partiality. Warren Wiersbe adds to that, the Father loves his enemies and seeks to make them his children. We should assist him in that. And of course, at the very least, that should be bare minimum what the Lord is saying here, is it not? He really does want us to do that. And so at the very least, we need to understand that's what's before us here. And if that's what the Lord is saying here, then the next natural question that comes to me at least is to ask myself, well, how am I doing? And let me make sure that you're not switching shoes here on me. You know, if the shoe fits, don't wear sneakers. How are you doing? If that's how we're to understand that. When somebody hates me, when they curse me, when they spitefully use and persecute me. By the way, we within the Swartz household have experienced in a very small taste of this. More recently, obviously nothing at all like other believers today are going through, nothing like the Tin Booms went through. And we found it not a little challenging. So at the very least, that's what the Lord is getting at when he says, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And even if that's the way I'm to understand what the Lord is saying here, I need to imitate that kind of mature love that God the Father demonstrates when he deals with the good, the bad, and the ugly of life. Then I hope you and I can at least be honest enough with each other to agree that the love of even the most mature Christian in comparison to the love that our Heavenly Father shows us is at the very best finite. It's nothing compared to his, right? It's a shadow by comparison. But as I've already phrase this, you know that there's a variation in my thinking that I'm taking it a step further. I think the Lord means for us to understand that there's a more significant demand that he's placing here. And I think it's helpful to remember that the Lord wasn't delivering this first sermon, his first public sermon, to a bunch of rednecks in Southwest Kentucky when he did this. Who's he talking to? He's talking to first century Jews living in Palestine. And by the way, you and I can scarcely appreciate this, but unlike the average Protestant today, they were well versed in the scriptures. Their basic education was involved in studying the Torah, at the very least, the first five books of the Bible, memorizing huge sections of it, which they still do today. But thinking of these first century Jews, when they heard Jesus make this statement at the end of chapter 5, that they were to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect, I think they would have very naturally remembered things that they had been taught from the Torah. For example, in Leviticus 19, the Lord, speaking through Moses, said this, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and you say to them, you shall be," what's the next word? Four letters, starts with the letter H, ends with the letter Y. "You shall be holy." Why? "Because I, the Lord your God, am holy." In fact, as he was talking to the second generation, as they were getting ready to go in the promised land, Deuteronomy 18, he said, "You shall be perfect before the Lord your God." So when God told his Old Testament people in Israel to be holy just as I'm holy, when he said, I want you to be perfect just as the Lord your God is, did he really mean that, or was it just so much hyperbole? I think that when these Old Testament believers heard Jesus, and by the way, believers and non-believers, all right, but when they heard Jesus say, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect, I think they would have heard him saying nothing less than what they understood God to have already said in the Old Testament. But if that's true, if that's really what Jesus was saying when he made that statement, and he actually means that the requirement that God has set, not just for his Old Testament people, but for his New Testament people as well, you and I who are Gentiles, is that we be perfect just as he is perfect. What's my natural response? And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands and answer this morning, but just what goes in your mind when you say, you want me to be perfect as you is perfect? You know, at the very least, you say, well, I'll try, but I can't do that. Are we agreed on that, that we can't be as holy as God is holy, that we can't be perfect as he is perfect? See, God, in fact, truth is, even if you and I started all over again today, suppose, and this is very hypothetical, but suppose we could go to the books of heaven and we could expunge from everything that's under your name, under my name, all the things that are there that we've done throughout our life. And now it's perfectly clean sheet, starting over right now today. How long would it be before there would be some more marks and things put in there? I'm not laughing because I'm happy about this, you understand. And let me help you if you need a little help at all. It wouldn't take long for Daniel Schwartz's list to start growing again. See, God's purpose in giving Israel the law was never with the intention that he expected, I'm going to give them this law and they're going to keep it. Or at least some of them are going to be able to keep this law. No, he knew they would never be able to do that. So why give the law? Well, in Romans, Paul says, among other things, he gave the law to help us understand, on the one hand, the holiness of God. I mean, we only live in a sinful world with other sinners. We have no concept how high and holy and majestic he is. So on the one hand, it helps us see something of his grandeur, of his holiness, of his perfectness. And on the other hand, it helps us understand something of our own sinfulness, the sinfulness of our sin. You go over to the book of Galatians, and Paul says that God didn't give the law as a means of salvation. That was never his intention. Rather, it was given to be, and Paul uses a term that we don't quite understand in 21st century West in America, to be as a tutor. In the first century, if you were a fairly well-to-do person, you didn't raise your kids. Of course, people today don't raise their kids either, but they didn't raise their kids. They hired people who had a certain good reputation, good character, and so forth, and they entrusted especially their sons to them because the sons were going to carry on the family name and the family business. And so from early on, they were raising these kids. They made sure they didn't get in trouble, and if they did, they let them have it. They made sure they got their proper education, and the goal was to keep them, raise them to be of a certain character quality. Paul said, just like those tutors, the law was meant to guide us and to keep us from getting involved in the things in life that would harm us. By the way, you understand that the law does that. It sets boundaries in life so I don't go over here and make this mistake and hurt myself there or somebody else, or go over here and do the same thing. It's for my good. It keeps me safe. But it's also keeping me from being an affront to the holiness of God. And in addition, it was meant to bring us, as it were, to the only one who not only could keep the law, but who did keep the law perfectly. When you and I finally admit to ourselves that there's no way that we could ever live a life in such a way that would live up to God's holy standards, that would merit God's forgiveness and His smile, as it were, when we finally come to that place, it's then that we're ready to look away from ourselves and to look to the only one who can and who has done this. Now over to Philippians chapter 3. I'm surprised I've actually made the turn here. Philippians chapter 3. So when the Lord there in Matthew chapter 5 said, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." In fact, I think he's purposely setting an unattainable standard. Yeah, by the way, I've heard people say, maybe you've said it, God wouldn't tell us to do something if we couldn't do it. Well, it depends what it is he's telling us. Here's one of those things that he's told us to do, but it's a standard that it's unattainable, but it's also a standard that sums up what the law demands. It's interesting, in James chapter 2, James, we think he was the Lord's half-brother, but nevertheless, he said, whoever keeps the whole law, think of this, you're able to keep the entire law, and yet you stumble in one point. It's just one point. Now, nobody can do that. But James is putting the hypothetical. If you can keep the whole law, but you stumble at one point, do you remember what he said after that? You broke the whole law. Think about going to a window pane and you have a hammer and you think, I'm just going to break this corner of the window pane. I'm going to leave the rest of it all right. And you take the hammer and you hit that corner. What happens to the rest of the window pane? Right? The whole thing's gone. And that's what James is saying. And though the standard is impossible to meet, God couldn't lower the standard without compromising his own perfection. I'm quoting John MacArthur here. He who is perfect could not set an imperfect standard of righteousness. But if it's precisely that apparent dilemma, you see, that points us to the wonderful truth of the gospel, that Christ has met that standard on our behalf. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And even this year, several times we've shared it together. Here's how it reads in the New King James, at least. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What's Paul saying? He's saying that God the Father made his son, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, he who didn't know sin, so that we who are sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. Some people refer to this as the great exchange. The Lord Jesus Christ, at that time, at that moment, 2,000 years ago, when he went to the cross, took upon him my sins. He took upon him your sins, if you will trust him. And because he was sinless, because he was righteous, God the Father can now give to me his righteousness. My sins on him, his righteousness to me. That's a wonderful exchange, isn't it? And that's the truth that Paul was reminding these believers about back at the church at Philippi. He reminds them, as a very faithful but unsaved Pharisee, I was doing everything right. I was keeping the law. No, he doesn't say he was sinless, but he does say, I did it all blamelessly. You couldn't point to something that I did and find fault with it. But he was still a sinner. And so he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, this is he's saying that things that I assumed would please God, would merit his favor, would earn his forgiveness, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. It's not something that I've done to merit God's favor in my life. No, but it's that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. In making this statement, Paul is affirming that a person not only is not, but they cannot be forgiven from their sins. They can't be born again by anything that they can do. We are hardwired. We descendants of Adam, we mortals, we're hardwired to try to do something to add to what Christ has done for us. But in this passage, what Paul is saying is what he said over in Ephesians 2, isn't it? It's by grace that you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not as a result of your works. Otherwise, you'd boast in that. See, can you imagine someone coming to you on your birthday, coming to you at Christmas, and they have this really nicely wrapped present, and they're handing it to you, and as you take it, they say, by the way, that will be, and they give you the dollar figure that they want for what they're handing to you right then. No, you don't do that. A gift is a gift, right? That's what he's saying. Over in the book of Titus, Paul said, look, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's by his mercy that he has saved us. But once we are born again, once we come to faith in Christ, then what? Well, this is taking us back to the question that I asked at the beginning. What is it that God wants to see accomplished in the life of those who are his children? What's the universal goal that God has established for all who really are his, for every believer? And the answer, by the way, I'm just thinking today, I know there are several different church backgrounds represented here. Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, maybe some Roman Catholic, Episcopal, good old Baptist. Do you understand today that there will be no Baptists in heaven? That amen came from a Baptist, by the way. There will be no Greek Orthodox. There will be no Russian Orthodox. There will be no Emmanuel Bible churches in heaven. The only people that will be in heaven are people who have been born again and who are now children of God. It's a wonderful concept to get our heads around, if I can say it that way. But once we're born again, what's his goal for me, regardless of my church background? If I really have become one of God's children, what's the universal goal? And the answer is that we would be like his son. He wants me to bear the family likeness. We've all seen and been with certain families, and somehow the genetics have worked, and you looked at the son and you say, man, that's the father. You just see him in that, right? Well, that's on a physical level, but what he has in store for those who are his spiritually is that we, in our characters, in our very souls, are reflecting his son. Remember how God the Father spoke of his son while he was here on earth several times. And he spoke and said, this is my beloved son. I am so pleased in him. By the way, remember there in Matthew 5 a while ago, I had to stop long enough to, as the Lord was giving those instructions about how to respond to our enemies and those who abuse us. And at a point I said, now, why? Why are we to do that? And the Lord Jesus said, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Do you see the connection here? This is the goal that Paul said he had set in his own life. In fact, may I say, not only he set, but he accepted, he understood this was God's goal for his life now that he was a believer in Christ. And so verse 10, and by the way, for those of you who are just visiting today, we've been through these verses, so I'm not detailing them more than this. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul said, look, this is my goal now in life. Once I was brought to faith in Christ, once I was born again, once I was justified, declared by the judge eternal to be righteous, not because of things that I've done, but because of his work for me. Now the goal in the life of every Christian is to become like the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul was saying. And so these next verses actually are very encouraging. Verse 12, not that I've already attained or obtained this, or am already perfected. By the way, guess where the Greek word that's translated perfected here, guess what it rhymes with back in Matthew 5. Not that I'm already there, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. You know, I mentioned last week that Paul is using terms in this portion of his letter to the church that reflect the Olympic type games that were run at the Isthmus there around the city of Corinth in Greek culture. And he's thinking in terms of race, someone that was involved in a race, and he says that's what our Christ likeness, our pursuit of being like Christ is like. We're setting our focus on that. And it begins with a sense of honesty, but also of dissatisfaction, doesn't it? See, if my goal is to be like Jesus Christ, in fact, thinking back again to what Jesus said, if my goal is to be perfect, even as the Father in heaven is perfect, while that is the right goal to have, it's a goal that can never be fully realized on this side of glory. And so Paul says, not that I've already attained it. Look, if anybody was going to attain it, don't you think the apostles would have? And Paul, of all the apostles. No, I haven't already obtained it, and I'm not already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. See, think about it this way. If you've been born again, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're already, Paul says in Colossians, you're already complete in Him. You're already justified. You've been declared righteous. You will never be more righteous, by the way, in God's eyes than you are right now. Remember the first time I heard someone say that? I my mind may have been somewhere else, but it came back real quick. whoa, run that past me again. See, what happens when you and I are born again is my sin is placed on Christ, and His righteousness is placed on me. When God sees me, He doesn't see me as I am right now. I'm still imperfect, very much so. And if my wife wasn't here, I'd still admit that. Yeah, but I am in God's eyes as righteous as Christ, because I'm now in Christ. So when the Father sees me, that's what He sees. He doesn't see me in my fallenness. He knows my fallenness. He knows my sins. But He sees me as being in Christ, which is to say we're already declared positionally righteous in Him, but practically we're still progressing, aren't we? The little phrase, already but not yet, is what is meant by that. And that's why Paul says, look, I press on, verse 12, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. See, what's the thing that the Lord Jesus laid hold of Paul in? It was to be like Christ. He was to be made like Him. To lay hold of, by the way, is to make something or someone your own possession. The Lord Jesus laid hold of the Apostle Paul to make him like Him. And that's what He's doing in our lives as well. So He says, verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or laid hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I asked these two questions last week. I'll ask them again. What's the goal? Well, if what I've just been telling you is true, the goal is to become like Jesus Christ in the here and now of life. That's Paul says. That's what I'm stretching for. And by implication, he's saying that's what all of us who are believers are to be striving for. But if that's the goal, what's the prize? I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling. What's the prize? What's the end result of the goal, isn't it? It's actually becoming like Him. And that's what will happen when we either leave this life, or when He comes to take us to be with Him, it'll be complete then. Therefore, verse 15, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, this attitude. What's the mind or attitude that Paul's talking about? Well, of course, it's this fixed understanding of pursuing Christ's likeness. I'm to be like Him. What Paul wanted for himself is what he wants for them too. Isn't that wonderful? And he said with confidence, second part of verse 15, and if in anything you're thinking otherwise, if for some reason you're not on board with what I'm saying, and you're really a believer, God's going to reveal that to you too. Someone said God's willing to show the truth to those who are willing to follow it. Speaking to believers now. God's willing to show the truth to those who are willing to follow it. So the obvious question that I would ask today of each of us who is a professed believer is, are you willing to follow it? Nevertheless, verse 16, to the degree that we have already attained or arrived, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. What Paul wanted for himself is what he wanted for these believers as well. He wanted all believers, in fact, to be growing into the family likeness. He wants all believers to be just like him, to be making it their goal in life, pressing on, the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That's what it says, isn't it? So the question is, what am I going to do with what it says? Father, as we conclude these thoughts this morning, I pray that your word would be wonderfully rich in our minds and our hearts, that your spirit would take the truth and set us free, whether it's free in a salvational sort of way, or whether it's free as believers from the chains that we put on ourselves when we choose not to follow you. Help us, Father, we pray. And we thank you that you not only can do this, but you do it. And we ask that for such a time as this, you would wonderfully work in our lives, that we would be, as it were, tools available for you to use, just as you used the Ten Boom family. So, Lord, may you use each of us. Great God of providence that we began reflecting on, you are all-knowing, almighty, all-present. Yes, you can do these things. So, Lord, give us grace, we pray, to trust you and to obey you. And we will be sure to thank you as we do. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.